Micah the faithful prophet is what I called this session. So we're looking at Micah 1 to 3. Now you remember that in our last sessions we looked at God's warnings to his people through the prophet Amos, and the nation, God had chosen them to be a light to the Gentiles, but there'd been this split. So they had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And so this is around the mid-8th century BC. And Amos had described Israel as a basket case of corruption and injustice, idolatry and immorality. And here in Micah, he echoes those things, but we see the southern kingdom of Judah was following suit. So how like it then is the Western world, once where we are, once known as Christian, but who now is really rejecting the God who has given such covering. And an American preacher, they also were covered, said this: "We have the best politicians and judges that money can buy." And he wasn't being altogether facetious about that. And here, day by day, it does seem as though the opposition is getting stronger. And last week, I was thinking, it was in the morning, I'd gotten up, and it was relatively early for me, and I went outside saying, "Lord, it's all changing so rapidly." And I looked up, it was one of those beautiful days, and way up in the blue was a wedgie, a wedge-tailed eagle. So it's just a dot almost, just hanging on the wind current. And so it made me think of Isaiah 40 verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord. The NIV says hope in the Lord, and it is. It's that waiting for him to bring about the glorious things he has promised. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint, not faint, you know, even in the walking, he's there. And so we know Jesus Christ is going on building his church, despite what we see around us. And the world we see is becoming more and more politically correct, rather than being biblically correct. So I said I was sent an email showing a sign on a banner outside of a church, and it's not, in my view, biblically correct. And it reads this: "Be the church." That's the big headline on the banner. "Protect the environment. Care for the poor. Forgive often. Reject racism. Fight for the powerless. Share earthly and spiritual resources. Embrace diversity. Love God." He did get a mention. "Enjoy this life." Now those are good things to do. Most of those say, yes, we should be doing them. But is that being the church? Where is Jesus Christ? Is this the commission Jesus gave to his disciples, and that includes us in that commission, before he ascended into heaven? His word in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." That's the good news of the cross of salvation for all creation, that they can have salvation from sin and reconciliation with God. And that is what we are to preach. Matthew 28 gives a similar message of go and tell this good news. Well, Amos had prophesied throughout the reign of Jeroboam II. So that's about 200 years down the track after the split between Judah and Israel. And Amos went on prophesying through the violent, unstable years that followed. And one power-hungry man after another seized the throne of Israel. A bit different from we vote for and we have a party in, and then somebody gets stabbed in the back and changed over. These were literal stabbings in the back. The son of Jeroboam II was succeeded by his son Zechariah, who lasted 6 months before he was literally assassinated by Shalom. And Shalom lasted 1 month before he was assassinated by Menahem. Now, Menahem actually lasted 10 years, and during his day, Assyria, now that of course is the area generally of today's Iran, invaded Israel under Tiglath-Pileser. Now, Menahem bought peace for the nation by paying huge tribute money to Assyria. You know, pretty hard on those who are providing the taxes. But Menahem too was assassinated by Pekahiah. He lasted 2 years until he was assassinated by Pekah. And the prophet Micah now came on the scene after these assassinations, joining Amos and Isaiah and Hosea in preaching God's words of warning and calling the nation to repentance. Now this Pekah, however it said, lasted 20 years. And during this time, he allied himself with Syria, not Assyria, and together with Syria, attacked Jerusalem. Now the attack was a failure, but it motivated Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria to again invade Israel. And this time they took away many captives, especially from the Gilead and Galilee areas. So people have already been captured. But then Hoshea assassinated Pekah, and he stopped paying the tribute money to Assyria, and he turned to Egypt for help. Big mistake. And so the new king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, besieged Samaria, the capital of that northern kingdom, for 3 awful years. Dreadful to be walled up in a city without resources to live and keep going. Well, Samaria fell as God had warned, and the kingdom of Israel was no more. Hoshea was captured, and most of the people were taken and exiled throughout Assyria. So what had Micah been prophesying during those violent years? In Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was a country hill town about 40 k's southwest of Jerusalem, near the Gaza Strip. And there was a great highway that ran from Assyria all the way down to Egypt through the Holy Land, through the land we've got to be called Palestine, so that the Jews were always the meat in the middle of the sandwich there between the south and the north. But Micah was prophesying during the reigns of, these are Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And the vision he saw now concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. So although he prophesies against the northern kingdom, his main message is for Judah and Jerusalem. He's saying, look at what's happening to Israel. Look and learn. You're on the same evil path, and unless you turn to the Lord, you're going to have the same awful end. And I think this word, look and learn, is definitely for us as well as just for ancient Judah. My daughter said to me, but Mum, people never learn. But you know, there are things that happen, aren't there? So that people pray. And God has sent revival around the world at different times that has brought a whole generation to be saved, or to know, or many people to be saved. He is not impotent. And he does hear our prayers. But this is what Micah says, hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, that being his heavenly throne. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him. Like when God moves in judgment, it is catastrophic. And so look and learn. He says, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. Israel is sometimes called Jacob, that's its kind of fleshly name, and sometimes called Israel, which is its spiritual name. So what is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria, says Micah, the capital, the power centre, apostate, an evil centre? And he says, what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? So the Jerusalem leaders are taking Judah down this same path. And Judah's high place is now not the worship of the Lord. It's becoming the cultic pagan worship copy from Israel, and chapter 1 talks specifically about sins against God. We can say people are being cruel to one another, but there are sins against God, and for this reason he will make Samaria a heap of rubble. Verse 7, all her idols will be broken to pieces, all her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathers her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, and that'll be temple prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. And indeed, this is what happened, that the gold and silver taken from Israel's temples were used by the Assyrians in their own cultic worship. And this is how the story runs in 2 Kings 17, if you wanted to look at that. It says in verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. And verse 7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against their Lord, the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt. And we were saying this morning, these people who had been delivered out of Egypt, what a fabulous picture really of a God who brings us out of hell, like out of death and sin. And so here in Judah, from watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. So they had these same pagan worship places with satanic worship and gross sexual practices. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. You know the Asherah poles were phallic symbols. If I say great penises, huge model set up, the productive organs, these were the things that made up their worship places. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, but they would not listen. And it says, this is in verse 16, they bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. This is in Kings. So back to Micah 1 verse 8, Micah says, because of this I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And there are those commentators who say what Micah is going to enact and show is what it will be like to be a captive taken away, barefoot and naked, wailing will happen to them. And Israel's wound is incurable, and its infection has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. So from verses 10 to 16 in Micah 1, Micah uses town names. Now he alters them a bit and turns them into something of a pun to give his message. Like Beth Ophra means house of dust. Maroth sounds like Mara, bitter. Akzib means deception. And so he uses town by town, showing how the Assyrians will march all the way down until they reach Jerusalem. And Lachish, in particular, received condemnation because those in that fortified town trusted in their military might, but fell to Assyria when Sennacherib invaded and marched down through Judah. So 1:13 Micah says, you, Lachish, were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. And verse 16, shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. You know, they will go from you in exile. So the sins of the fathers are not just going to bring wrath on their own heads. They'll have taught their children to do the same things. Are we not doing the same thing? Even in our primary schools, we are teaching our children things against the Word of God, sexual immorality, apostasy, those things. And the children then have got to bear the burden of those things that they've learned from their parents. And I read in The Australian that in Tasmania, a complaint has been made to the Anti-Discrimination Commission by a transgender Greens parliamentarian, and the complaint is against the Hobart Catholic Archbishop, that he has offended and humiliated gay, lesbian and transgender Australians because he has handed out to the parents of students in the Catholic schools a booklet called Don't Mess with Marriage. And so the Archbishop says he will vigorously defend the complaint on the grounds of religious freedom and freedom of speech. And it all seems awful, doesn't it? But God actually is on the side, because he is the truth and the righteousness. And the question for us is not so much is God on our side, but are we on God's side? He is the one with power. And Micah chapter 2 focuses on our sin against each other. So woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance, right against the law God had given them. It says, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up and go away. And these people too forbid religious freedom and freedom of speech. 2:6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. How dare you say disgrace will overtake us? This is what the people want to hear, and I think how relevant to us. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the people for this prophet. Oh yes. So firstly, Israel and then Judah will face calamity, 2:3. They are ruined beyond all remedy, verse 10. But verse 7, God's words are not impotent, are they? And they move those who are open to listen, who are upright. And a man in Jerusalem who was the leader listened. He was Hezekiah, king of Judah. So this is all in 2 Kings 18. When he came to the throne, he began to pull down the pagan altars and these great fertility symbols. And he broke up the bronze snake that had been put up on a pole in Moses' day out in the desert. Do you remember when the children were coming through the desert and they began to moan and complain and snakes bit them? And Moses had made this bronze serpent that was put up on a pole. Someone was bitten and they came and looked at that snake. They were healed. This, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ, who was made sin, like a snake made sin and put up on a pole, and if we will come and look to him, we too will be saved. But the people had taken that bronze snake and turned it into an icon and an idol and were worshipping it. Hezekiah had it smashed to pieces, which was a good thing to do. In the 14th year of his reign, when Israel in the north was already gone, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he's now king, he came marching down through those fortified towns, as Micah said, until he reached the gates of Jerusalem with his great armies. And he demanded Hezekiah's surrender with so many threats. And Hezekiah called for Isaiah. Isaiah was a high-born prophet. He had close associations with the royal court. Isaiah told him not to be afraid because the Lord would help him. But another prophet gave God's word to Hezekiah also. And this was Micah, as we read in Jeremiah 26:18. And his words of warning, we are told, were heeded by Hezekiah. And so maybe Hezekiah needed that double witness. that he hears it from more than one. And so with the help of Isaiah and Micah, Hezekiah turned fervently to God. So with Sennacherib's threats ringing in his ears, Assyria's armies at the gates, he went up to the temple that night with a letter he had from Sennacherib with all these threats on. And at the temple, 2 Kings 19 verse 14, he spread out the letter before the Lord. Isn't that good? And he didn't just say, God, deliver us. What he said, Lord, is, your name has been insulted. You see, he lifted up the Lord to say, this is your name, not just us, that's under attack here. And then he said, you know, you avenge yourself. And then he asked for deliverance. So Hezekiah, leader of the people, he came very humbly himself, earnestly, and prayed, and God came gloriously, didn't he, to the rescue. 2 Kings 19:35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, and later he was actually assassinated by his two sons. And when I did ancient history, I remember Breasted saying, the Assyrians obviously succumbed to swamp fever. Now, I don't care how the Lord did it. They were dead overnight. And, you know, Lord Byron, he wrote a poem that became famous in his day. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. And this is the last verse. And it says, talking about Assyria, and the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. How true that is. I wish we had poets saying those things. And so Hezekiah was a good man, but he had a very foolish and very evil son in Manasseh who followed him on the throne. He returned Judah to idolatry, and so did Amon, Hezekiah's grandson, went on like his dad. But God was so patient, knowing there is one to come, the great grandson Josiah, and he was a good God fearing man. He restored the temple worship, the book of the law was found, and while he lived, Judah and Jerusalem were safe. Not that they would remain unpunished forever, but because, you know, Micah, among others, spoke God's word, and because Hezekiah prayed, judgment was held back for 100 years. So after good Josiah died, evil reigned again, and it wasn't really long before the fall of Israel in the north. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed God's word and told of Jerusalem's now imminent destruction. He told King Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, and you have not listened to me, nor to any of God's prophets. This country will become a wasteland and will serve the king of Babylon. Now, they hadn't heard of, or they weren't sort of too worried, 70 years. Micah told them about Babylon, but King Jehoiakim, he's the third last king, wouldn't listen to Jeremiah and would have put him to death, but some of the Judean elders who had the word, you know, and believed and remembered it, they said to him, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah listened. This is Jeremiah 26 verse 18. No, he sought. Did Hezekiah put Micah to death? No, he sought the Lord, and Judah was spared. They're saying, we are risking disaster here. And so Jeremiah was not put to death. And so, you know, do we get too uncomfortable or embarrassed to speak the truth? Of course we speak it in love. But we have opportunity to pray for our nation. And Lois is right in saying, when we say to the Lord, give me what I need right now, Lord, or that arrow prayer that goes up, he is able, for we do have the Spirit. We have the same Lord that Hezekiah had, that Micah had. There are lots of dear ones to pray for in our families, aren't there? And people you know and love We pray for them. But we ought to go a bit broader and ask God to do something in this nation, even as Habakkuk did. He didn't like the answer. But in the end, he said, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the bough, yet he will rejoice in the Lord. And we can too, because we know the end of the story, and he will do it rightly, and we have no idea what twists and turns there will yet be. And so chapter 3 focuses on the leaders. Then the Lord said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, you know, say, who chop up my people like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." They're making mincemeat of the people with their self-serving entitlements and their unjust laws. 3:5, this is what the Lord says, "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, the sun will set for those prophets and the day will go dark for them. They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them." Now we need, don't we, spiritual leaders who will speak God's word and not just present the world's view of what is right. So that is something that we can pray for our church leaders, our spiritual leaders, as well as our national leaders, but for our churches, that they will preach God's word. We have the indwelling spirit. I know that, again, I quote Tozer, but he says that the Lord cannot fill what he cannot have. You need to empty yourself out of the self things so that you can be filled and overflow, as Micah did. For he says in 3:8, "As for me," says Micah, "I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." Verse 11, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." Now, do any of our religious leaders focus on money? Rather, you know, we know that that can happen. Don't go with that. Go, be real. Go with the truth of God's word. It says, "Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you," these false religious leaders, "Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." And with all this word of woe, there is still very much a word of hope. So I'm going to go back to Micah 2 verse 12, because God does not abandon his people forever. And he's always watching over, and he's always snatching someone from the fire and doing what is right. So deliverance promised, it's headed. Verse 12, "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people." The Lord's going to be at the head, and he's talking about Israel here. It's a promise of restoration. Judah was exiled for 70 years in Babylon, but through God speaking to Cyrus and using him, the Persian king, they came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. It was, of course, the Lord who opened the way. And God used the exile for good. Isn't this our Romans 8:28 promise? Terrible things you see happening around us, God is able to use those for good. Never again did the Jews worship idols of wood and metal and stone. And some descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel actually came back in that return, who'd been taken away by Assyria. Their great-grandchildren were able to come back. And then later the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, and because the Jews rejected and crucified him and were again set aside for a time, the Gentiles were able to be grafted in into the into Christ, into God. And Romans 11 tells us, well, when that number of Gentiles is complete, all Israel will be saved. So how terrible, though, it must have been for Daniel and his friends, and, you know, and others that went off into captivity. But Daniel was the Lord's man, young man. So were Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And they went through this awful thing. They probably were made eunuchs in the king's court, as Isaiah 39:7 and 2 Kings 20 verse 18 indicates. But they were used to teach pagan Babylon about the king who is God of all and Lord of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar came at last to proclaim that God is God above all. He says, he proclaimed it to the nation, "I now praise and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He's talking about himself. Daniel 4:37. So are our leaders too hard for God, or do we dare to be a Daniel, to pray and to serve God wherever it is that he's put us, doing whatever it is set before us? Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel as administrator of the province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Daniel 2:48. It was Daniel who taught the wise men. And so it's through his teachings and writings that were handed on and came down that 500 years later, wise men from that same area, from the east, came to Jerusalem seeking the child who was born King of the Jews because they wanted to worship him. Matthew 2:1-2. So if we've got some difficult paths to tread, and some have, I know, very difficult paths to tread, family, relationships, you know, we all have government things, restrictions, the contempt of the worldlings, whatever is your health, whatever is your personal path, we do have the assurance that our God is holy and righteous and wise and loving and compassionate. And he is in control. I know my friend used to sing, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." You might know that song. So, and Jesus Christ could come for us, his church, any day, because we do not know the hour or the day at all. Nothing has to happen before he will come for his church. We say, "Oh Lord, please come today. Accept, Lord, just wait. I wait until that one or that one is saved." And you know, we are told that God is not slow but patient, not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. But he will come for us and afterwards to earth, and he will save Israel, and he will deal with the world, and he will rule in peace and righteousness for 1,000 years. And what a blessed task we have to serve God, to proclaim the truth about a loving, glorious Redeemer, and what a merciful and wise Saviour we have to run to. You know, he is, no matter what's happening, the rock and the refuge. Remember Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We do find it in him. And I picked this up this morning. At the end of 1939, you know, the war had been going that year, the Second World War. The late King George VI read these wonderful words to the British people. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.'" And I'm going to close with Jude 24, and I'm going to say it because these words I just think are so wonderful. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."